Please turn back to 2 Kings 4. Perhaps you have heard of Louisa May Alcott's novel, Little Women. You may even have seen the film, one or more of them. If you haven't, or to remind you, Little Women tells the story of the four March sisters, Meg, Jo, Beth, and Amy, who live in New England during the American Civil War. It's considered to be a classic coming-of-age tale, the carefree innocence of childhood giving way to the harsh reality of being an adult. Over time, and not without pain, the girls are turned into women, hence Little Women. By all accounts, it's a great book, and the films are pretty good too. I'm reliably informed that the 1994 version is the definitive one. I mention this because in the first half of 2 Kings, chapter 4, we meet a couple of ladies who could also be called Little Women, though not for the same reason. These females are already fully grown. They're well acquainted with the rigors of this life, of life under the sun. Rather, their littleness appears when we compare them to those we've been looking at so far in this book of 2 Kings. The first three chapters of 2 Kings are full of, well, kings. No surprises there. The rulers of Israel and Judah, God's people. Those of the surrounding nations too, Edom, Moab. Kings and their armies, captains and their soldiers. Prophets as well. Great men of God like Elijah and Elisha, heading up the next generation, a divine spokesman, the sons of the prophets. Compared to this lot, these ladies may seem to be small fry. They're not going to war. They're not conquering cities and delivering oracles of God. They're just keeping the house. Housewives, or indeed in one case, a house widow. Insignificant folk. Little women. Nothing to see here, you might think. Well, friend, if you do think like that, you could not be more wrong. Nothing in the Bible is no big deal. This is God's word. And these ladies in particular, they are God's servants. Much more so, in fact, than most of those kings. Those savage heathens, shameless apostates. These women who worship the Lord. In an age of apostasy, departure from God, they are faithful. Not only are they his servants, they are also his children. And do you know what? God cares for his children. He loves his kids. Yes, he loves the people, Moses said. Not just those with a public platform, but also those whom the world will never notice. And that is most, if not all of us. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, specifically about the first incident in this chapter, but I'm sure he would extend it to the second. Ralph Davis says, this was a revelation to the remnant in Israel, those remaining faithful, that Yahweh, Israel's God, is the help of the helpless and nameless. Not just the big names, but those who are never named. Even the notable woman. Literally, the great woman is small. She's a big fish in a small pond. She dwells among her own people. We don't hear of these women subsequently, but they are known unto God. That's good news, isn't it? That Israel's God is the help of the helpless and nameless. Not just good news then, but also good news now. Good news for us. Because, brothers and sisters, this God of whom you have read is our God. He is the father of all who believe, just like these ladies. They may be little women, in one sense, but I tell you this, they have a great faith in a great God, and we can learn a lot from them, and we can be blessed by them. So without further ado, let's dive in. Let's take a closer look, firstly, at these women, God's women, who are one, but not the same. We've just compared them to the men in the previous chapters. What do we see, though, when we compare them to each other? Let's do that. The first thing we see is that in many ways they are very different from one another. Take the lady in the first story. She has been married. She's now widowed. She has children, two sons, yet they are living in abject poverty. They are beyond the breadline. Look at the first verse, the end of verse 1. The creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves, this man to whom they owe money. Dirt poor, we might say. Our second sister, by contrast, is in no danger of that happening, is she? She's clearly very wealthy, with plenty of food, money to build a loft conversion for Elisha to stay in on his many visits, and also they have servants, they have reapers out in the field. Here is a wealthy lady, and she also has a husband who, though old, is still alive. She's no widow. In fact, she has everything, so it would seem, except for one thing, a child. Though she had prayed, no doubt, many years for one, she had not received one. Do you see what I mean? Remarkably different, these ladies, in terms of material blessings, in terms of their outward circumstances. Yet, at the same time, in what matters most, which is the state of the heart, one's spiritual condition, in that, they are remarkably similar. In fact, they are the same. Because both of these women have faith, don't they? God has purified their hearts through faith. And how do I know that? Because we see it in their actions, recorded in this chapter. That widow, what did she do? Did she pine away in her grief? Did she give way to despair? Did she steal to survive? No, she cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. Indeed, this man worshipped God at a time when it really cost you something to do so, because remember, Jezebel is still at large. The power behind the throne, the queen mother, she is probably still unleashing persecution. She certainly had been doing so. Your servant feared the Lord," she says, "and so do I, his widow, no doubt. The creditor is coming to take away our boys, but here am I, not despairing, not stealing, but here am I coming to you to solve this problem, because Elisha, I believe you can help, because God is with you. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." That's her faith. We also see her faith in her humility, don't we? Calling herself his maidservant there in verse 2. And of course, in her obedience to his instructions, verse 5. You know, many would have staggered at the promise of Elisha, gathering all these empty vessels, trying to fill them from a single jar of oil. But not her. By faith, she obeyed, just as Abraham did, this daughter of Abraham. She believed, and therefore she spoke, "Bring me another vessel." But by that time, there were no more. They'd all been filled. That's the widow and her faith. The Shunammite's faith is no less clearly seen, the second woman. I mean, all her generosity to the man of God. First board and then lodge. And she is also, for all her relative greatness and wealth, she is a humble soul. Again, she says in verse 13, in response to Elisha's, "You know, what can I do for you? You want me to speak to the king for you or the commander of the army?" She says, "I dwell among my own people." In other words, what need do I have of that? I'm I'm happy as I am, I'm content, living where I am in my village. Thank you, but no thank you. She's a humble soul. And friends, what shall we say of her conduct later on in the chapter? Laying her son on Elisha's bed, not out of enmity, you understand, against him, but in expectancy, I suggest, for what's going to happen. Insisting to her husband and then to Gehazi, it is well, it'll be all be okay. Going full pelt to the prophet, informing him of the situation, refusing to leave his side. Using that sacred formula, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Which is incidentally what Elisha said to Elijah. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when Elijah tried to discourage him from continuing with him? As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Here is a woman of faith, like this man of faith, this man of God. And then after the miracle, falling at his feet and bowing to the ground in profound gratitude. Gratitude to him and to God. Only after that, collecting her son. She doesn't forget to give thanks, as we often do. Friends, that is faith, true faith in this woman, do you see? A faith that works by love, that keeps calm in a crisis, that moves with godly fear, that remains firm, immovable in another way, that gives thanks and that receives the promise. These ladies, outwardly so different, inwardly were one. God's women, one, but not the same. Little women, maybe, but little women with great faith, and therefore not little in God's sight. I'm reminded of James 2, verse 5. James 2, verse 5 in the New Testament. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Indeed, he has. Brothers and sisters, you and I, likewise, we're very different from one another. I mean, just those of us who are here today, others are away. Look at us. We're not all the same sex, are we? We're not all the same race or people group. We're not all the same class socially. Or we don't all have the same passport, nationality. We haven't all been favored in the same ways, be that with money or with brains or with marriage or with children. We don't all have the same personality. There's introverts among us, and there's also extroverts. Neither are we blessed with the same ability, whether natural or spiritual. Some are good at this, others at that. That's how it is in the Church of Christ. That's how it is in our church. The question is that a problem? Is that a problem? Is it an obstacle to fellowship? Is anything I have just mentioned reason for us, for you and me, not to get on? To look down on one another? To keep apart from each other? Can we only relate to those who are like us in those ways? And so we just form our cliques and we stay in them. Is that how it's meant to be in the Church of God? Birds of a feather flock together. Not if 2 Kings 4 is in your Bible. God's people come in all shapes and sizes, from all walks of life. You see that? And what unites us is infinitely greater than what divides us. One Lord, one faith, one birth. Thus it has ever been in the Old Testament and also in the New. Now, you are all one, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. One, but not the same. So what? What's the application? Well, this is why we come together, as we are now doing, to worship the Lord together. This is why we say, in the words of our first hymn, come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. Come those from every land, with full or empty hands. Come all. Come one, come all. No matter your background, no matter your prospects, no matter your bank balance, no matter any of those things, if you believe in God and his Son, even though your faith may be a lot weaker than these women's, if you believe, you belong.
here in the household of faith. You know, in a great house, there are different items, articles, vessels. They're not all the same, but they all belong in the house. And so do we, if we are Christ. And so what are we going to do now that we're here? What are you going to do? Well, live out your faith. Live out your faith as Christ your Lord shall choose. Your ransomed powers for his soul glory use. And if you need guidance as to how you might do that here at Buckingham Chapel, then please come and see me or John or one of the deacons or anyone who you know attends here and is a member here. You want to know how you can help? There's more than enough possibility and opportunity. But you see that God's people, as exemplified by these women, we are one where it really counts. We don't have to be the same. Interesting to compare these two women. We could have looked at these narratives individually. I did consider doing that. And in fact, I did preach a sermon on the second of these women. If you want to listen to just a sermon on that, it's on the website some years ago. But there's something to be said for looking at them together, because they are very similar, aren't they? And yet very different. Let's look secondly at God's ways. God's ways, perplexing yet purposeful. Because there's something else, you know, that unites these godly ladies apart from their faith. And that is that they both knew great suffering in spite of their faith. You see that? Listen again to the first woman. Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know, Elisha, that your servant feared the Lord. This holy prophet had died, quite possibly. He'd been put to death because of his loyalty to Yahweh. This was an evil time. Idolatry was all the rage. To go against the grain cost something, as I said. But in any case, as if the loss of one's soulmate was not burden enough, the widow's situation was about to get even worse, wasn't it? Evidently, her husband had gotten into some debt, unavoidably, no doubt. Quite likely, he had been exploited economically, not only being poor, but also a member of a religious minority, a nonconformist. But in any case, if you thought that dying would have put an end to his debt, you need to think again. This is not our society in the 9th century BC. His liability passed on to his family. No sooner then has the grim reaper been and gone, but now also the creditor is coming to take what is his. That is the two sons, who presumably are young boys. They will have to work off his debt, perhaps indefinitely. One commentator calls this creditor a human iceberg. To do that to a woman, even if he had the legal right to do so. And the law said fellow Israelites were not to be enslaved. They could be indentured servants, but perhaps this man, in disregard of the law, just wanted to enslave them utterly. But as for the widow, what on earth would she do with no one at all to provide for her? What would she do? She'd starve to death. That's what she'd do. So death, debt, slavery, and more death. All to a family who feared the Lord. And then there's the Shunammite. Compared to the first woman, she may seem to have gotten off lightly in the suffering stakes. As we've seen, she was married. She was comfortably well off. But let's not underestimate the pain that her childlessness caused her. You know, even today, for most women, to never get pregnant or give birth to a child, that is a terrible thought. That's an appalling prospect for them, for most women. The maternal instinct is very strong, whatever the culture. But for a Jewish woman particularly, barrenness caused profound sadness. No chance of her being the mother of Messiah if she was from the tribe of Judah, or even of those who one day would enter his kingdom. Indeed, since fertility was one of the promised blessings of the covenant, for example, see Deuteronomy 28, verse 4, to not have children raised the suspicion of wrongdoing. What sin has she committed, people asked, or rather whispered, that the Lord should have shut up her womb? Oh, it must have been pretty bad, whatever it was. Compare the two wives of Elkanah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, who he loved particularly, and the other woman, Penina, who provoked her. Penina had children, Hannah didn't. Probably Elkanah had taken her, Penina, as his wife in order to have children because Hannah was barren. And the second woman made the life of the first woman miserable. Just imagine it was you on the receiving end of that social stigma. How hurt would you be? Yes, this woman is in pain too, in spite of her faith. But then at last, she does have a child. She has a son. Standing in the doorway, as she is, Elisha says, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she struggles to believe it, doesn't she, for all her faith. No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Don't tell me, don't get my hopes up, don't tell me things like that. If they're not going to happen, even she finds that hard to credit. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew up healthy. Parents' delight. She does have a son, yes, but now what? Oh, you heard what happened. Verse 18. One day he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. He's got a terrible migraine. The father thinks it's nothing particularly bad. He just says, take him to his mother. And when the servant had taken him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Gone. Just like that. This miracle child, all of a sudden, taken away. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Without any warning. Just a headache. And the woman puts a brave face on it, as we saw. It is well, she says, twice. Yet for all her faith, alongside that, there is grief, isn't there? The most profound sadness. Elisha perceives this. Gehazi is just concerned to get the woman off his master, but Elisha says, no, let her alone. Verse 27, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. God's servants don't always know everything. Even prophets didn't know everything straight away. For now, the woman has little solace, little consolation. Deep distress, profound grief for this woman of faith. You know, the saying is, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And no doubt that's true. But friends, can you imagine? Some of you can. The pain, the anguish of losing a child, especially a little one. To quote the title of a book on the subject, this is pain of a particular kind. Perhaps there is none greater. This week, what have we seen? On Thursday, talented Premier League footballer Diogo Jota, in the prime of life, 28 years old, was on his way back to England from having visited family in Portugal. Recently had surgery, so the doctor advised against flying. He and his brother were traveling to Santander to catch the ferry. And at a notorious accident black spot, their tire suffered a blowout. Their car crashed and erupted in flames. Not just the one son gone from the parents, but two. Or indeed, what happened, was it only yesterday in Texas, at Camp Mystic by the river there, a Christian camp, when sudden flash floods surged over the banks of the river and this camp, the children attending it, the adults and others, all swept away. It's over 50 dead, including 15 children, five yet to be identified. Christian families. When such things happen, we are left asking, aren't we, Lord, why? What are you doing? Don't you know your servant feared the Lord? What's the answer? Of course he knew. He knows those who are his. Then why does he allow them to suffer? Why does he even ordain those things? They're not accidents. The awful truth is, and that's awful with an E in the middle, or some, if you like. The awful truth is, God does these things for our good, for our ultimate blessing. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. All things. Not the good things only, the bad things also. We may not be able to see how that is the case. Rarely can we, at least initially. And we would certainly prefer God didn't give us suffering in the first place. That everything was a bed of roses, sweetness and light in this life. And if there was a pain-free option, we would take it, wouldn't we? But I'm afraid, friends, there is not. And certainly not if you become a Christian. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, Job says. And Paul says, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And yet, in all of our suffering, this is our consolation, that we know our Heavenly Father knows. We know He knows exactly what He is doing. We don't know what He's doing, but we know He knows. We know that what others intend for evil, like Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery and Potiphar's wife lying against him and the chief butler forgetting him, whatever others mean for evil, God intends for good. And since He is God, almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, He is going to make sure that that is what happens in the end. That's our comfort. That's your consolation as a Christian. Of course, there is mystery here, for who has known the mind of the Lord? But you know, we can go a little bit further. Because Paul doesn't just say, all things work together for good to those who love God. Did you know there's a final clause in that verse, Romans 8:28, that we tend to miss off, but really shouldn't, because it's incredibly helpful to read the whole thing. Those who love God, the apostle explains, are those who are the called according to His purpose. Purpose. God's ways, perplexing, excruciating, yet purposeful. What is this purpose, Paul? You've said it's to do us good, but how exactly? He tells us in the next verse, Romans 8:29. By conforming us to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. This is some deep theology, friends. But there is no greater good than that. Understand that. There is no greater good or benefit you can possibly receive than God conforming you to the image of Christ Jesus, His Son. And He uses our painful experiences as Christians to mold and shape us into the likeness of Christ, into our wonderful Lord. Like a potter at the wheel, molding and shaping the clay however he pleases, for he has that freedom. Yet his intention is, and the end result will be, that it comes out as something beautiful, something exquisite, and all the more beautiful for the method he's employed. You know, the Japanese have a practice, silver, something precious, so that you have, after the artisan has finished with it, you have this vessel which clearly has been broken, and yet where it was broken, there's all these golden or silver lines and cracks, and the end effect is to make it even more beautiful than it was. Look it up. Kintsugi. Well, the Lord practices that too. just as the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings, Hebrews 2, verse 10, so are we conformed to the image of his Son. And the end product will be all the more magnificent thanks to the process. Remember what Job said, Job 23, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, even better than before. That's what we hang on to in all of our suffering. Wasn't that the case of these dear ladies? Though what they went through was so tough, so hard to endure, were they not better off for having gone through what they did? Was their faith not multiplied exponentially by these experiences? Would they not always remember that God had provided from that small jar of oil? He'd filled all of the vessels in the village. Empty vessels, nothing to offer him, into which his mercy had been poured, so to speak, the oil, the physical oil. Wouldn't this widow who had her lavish hospitality recompensed far above and beyond what she could even imagine, receiving a son only to lose him, but then to receive him again, would that not do wonders for her faith until the day she died? And for everyone who heard of that. For the husband, perhaps he's not a believer to begin with, if he thinks, you know, you only go to the prophet on certain holy days, not for every day of the week. Well, he would know better hereafter. And the boy himself, indeed. And what will it be like for you? Will it not be the same? Will not God bless you and enrich you and build you in a way he could never possibly, he couldn't have done better than the way he has decided to do it? If everything had gone according to your plans, his way is best. No suffering for the present seems joyful, but painful, Hebrews says. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. This is that. God's ways, they're perplexing, yet they're purposeful. Remember that, always. And one day you'll see the finished work. It's time we considered the two miracles in this chapter directly. Our third and final point is God's works. Merciful and these two miracles, another reason to look at these two incidents together, apart from the similarities with each other, is because they are also both very similar to what Elijah did, or God did through Elijah, to the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. Do you remember that? This woman in a foreign country north of Israel to whom Elijah is sent during the drought. And he meets her gathering sticks outside the village to cook her last cake and then die with her son. But she has a little bit of cake left and she has a jar of oil too. And those don't run dry. Those are not exhausted the whole time of the famine. And to the same woman, her son later dies and Elijah lays him on his bed and he brings him back to life. You see, there's a similarity there with 1 Kings 17. Confirming once more for us that Elisha is Elijah's approved successor. The Holy Spirit rests upon him now. But more than that, they teach us these miracles about the nature of the God who performs them, whose servants we also are. Brothers and sisters, just what is our Lord like? What is he like? You ever wonder, what is God really like? Well, let's see, shall we? In contrast to Elisha's reluctance to help the king of Israel. Do you remember that back in chapter 3? What have I to do with you? He said to your parents' prophets. In contrast to his reluctance to help the king, the prophet here is only too willing to assist the poor widow. But he wants to know how he can help. Verse 2. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Let's begin where you are. Let's make use of what you've got. But the woman says, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. That is literally all there is, at least in terms of any kind of food stuff or something that would be worth selling. Really, man of God, it's not much what I have. That's what she's saying, I think. The prophet's reply is, yes, but it's enough. He says in verse 3, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Sure, you might get some odd looks as you go around the village doing that. Folk will wonder if you've at last lost your mind. But never mind them. Collect all of them, as many as possible. And then verse 4, when you would come in, you shall shut the door behind you, keep this private, and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Was she tempted to say, Lord, it's only a small jar? Let me stress that, small jar of oil. She was tempted. She didn't say that. And it didn't prevent her obeying exactly what Elijah had told her. Elisha had told her. We read verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And poured it out. Until, verse 6. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another. And he said to her, there is not another. And then the oil ceased. That sufficed. The need was met. But how was it met? Notice the abundance of God's answer to her. This widow had sought help for an urgent need, for a clear and present danger. The creditor is coming. Well, she got her answer to that. He got his money, but she got so much more besides, didn't she? Not only was the human iceberg paid off, and it was right that that should happen first, but going forward, the little family would have sufficient funds for the foreseeable future, until perhaps the boys became fully grown and were able to repay their mother for all of her care for them while they were young. You and your sons live on the rest. She only expected the first. God did both. That's what he's like, friends. Not a niggardly God, not parsimonious. He will not respond to your cries with reluctance. He will not produce his purse with a sigh and then count out the money piece by piece, the exact amount, not a penny more. No. God loves a cheerful giver because he is himself one. And when he gives greatly. He goes large, supersize. As Jesus said, Luke 6, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your bosom. My God shall supply all your need through his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Paul says, from prison, Philippians 4:19. Abundant generosity. That's who God is. Don't be surprised, though, if he starts with the little that you have. But Lord, it is only a little. I have only a small strength. I have a feeble faith. It'll go further than you think with the Lord. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power, his power that works within us, the Holy Spirit. And as John Newton says, to praying souls he always grants more than they can express. We see that in the first woman. And so it was also in the second, in the Shunammite. In return for all of her care, this good woman asked for nothing. She knew her reward was waiting her in heaven, a prophet's reward. Because Jesus said, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will have a prophet's reward. She laid up her treasure in heaven. For her, that was sufficient. And yet, it wasn't enough for God. He was not prepared to wait till then. He may be slow to anger, but he's swift to bless. But what to give to the woman who has everything? One thing money can't buy, a child of her own. Could it possibly be, she thinks? It's happened before, several times, in the history of God's people. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, that's Samson's mum. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And you know what? It will happen again too before the canon of Scripture is closed. In the New Testament, aged Elizabeth will bear John the Baptist, the greatest of all born of women, the greatest prophet. Because nothing will be impossible with God. And though the Shunammite's boy is taken away, suddenly, devastatingly, on the very same day, she gets him back. Rather like Abraham, you recall. Abraham, he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, his one and only son, Ishmael, having already left the home. He offered up Isaac. God's command there on the mountain of Moriah, concluding Hebrews 11, says that God was able to raise him from the dead. If he was going to go through with the sacrifice, God would have to raise him up to keep his promise. And Hebrews says he received him back from the dead in a figurative sense. He was so close, as it were, to die. The knife was over his head, over his heart. And then the angel of the Lord said, enough. But he received him back from the dead in a figurative sense. This woman, in a literal sense. This child of hers was twice given with a double miracle. Life from her dead womb and new life from the cold grave. What a happy woman to be favored thus. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. This is what he's like. He is merciful and he is mighty. And by his works you shall know him. And you do know him, don't you? Are any of you thinking, well, that's all very well for this lady, happy for her, and the first, but what about me? I've never had a miracle in my life. God's never given me something as wonderful as this, really? Really, Christian? John 3:16 teaches otherwise. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. His son, his only son. Who did he give him to? To you. To us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God so loved the world, he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, paying our dreadful debt that we owe to him, the righteous creditor, cancelling our dreadful debt, and giving us the riches of his righteousness. That's what the Lord Jesus did, the great exchange, the double imputation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and he made us in him the righteousness of God. And he raised him up literally from the dead. Don't we have here, in a way, a picture, a foreshadowing of that wonderful, most wonderful work of God in the gospel? This miracle child, born in this miraculous way, the Lord Jesus born in an even greater way through a virgin birth. This child who dies and then is raised, the Lord Jesus literally dying for our sins and on the third day rising again. The oil never running dry, this Savior, this Son who gives the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit, without measure. Go on being filled with the Spirit. He'll never run out. You go to him for filling, you'll receive it. I give the water of life freely, he says. That's God's gift to you. His best gift, Jesus. So don't say he's not done any miracles for you. What have we seen? We've seen God's women. One but not the same. God's ways perplexing yet purposeful. God's works merciful and mighty. Did the widow and the wife ever meet? Possibly. Few enough faithful believers in those days. Maybe they would have met at some point, shared their stories. Maybe not, but they have since, haven't they? In heaven. And together there they praise the name of the Lord, the helper of the nameless and the helpless. Shall we do the same before we come to the Lord's table?